been penned to 13. I am my beloved's and his desires toward me. Now, I tell you, chapter 7, chapter 8 is kind of hard to teach in a mixed audience and with children around. You just about say so much, and you just the rest of it. Not all the Bible, you know, not all the Bible can you preach or teach on. Some of it's, boy, there's some of it's rough. Mike was going through a passage in Leviticus here about a week or so ago on Wednesday night. Man, there's some passages in there you just couldn't mention in church. I mean, you're just too vivid. But that just goes to show you God wrote the Bible for every sort of situation. He wrote the Bible for private devotion as well as for preaching and teaching in the church. But you couldn't teach every verse in the Bible. Some of it's pretty rough. But this has to do with the relationship of a man and woman, the marriage relationship, premarital relationship, good doctrine for the church. Some of it in here, the church's relationship to her Savior, her bridegroom-to-be. In 7:10, you have fellowship and communion with the Lord. These are some great aspects. Did I give you these great aspects of the Christian life? 7:10 is fellowship. He says, I am my beloved's and his desires toward me. There's fellowship. That's a great aspect of the Christian life. There can be no real spirituality without it. Verse 11, soul winning. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. The world's the field, according to Matthew 13. And the bride said, "And boy, you better take Jesus with you when you go soul winning." Amen? A whole lot of soul winners, you know, they take Dr. Jack Hiles' book. You better leave the book at home and take the Lord. Amen? I mean, you can learn things from Dr. Hiles about soul winning, but boy, I tell you, the greatest soul winner was the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, not follow Jack Hiles. Amen? I mean, Jack Hiles is a good soul winner, no doubt about that, but the greatest soul winner that ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew how to deal with people. So you take him with you whenever you go soul winning. Not only that, edifying other Christians in brotherly love in verse 12. Let us get up early to the vineyards. That's where the Lord works. Let us see if the vine flourish. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Well, are you concerned about the vine flourishing? Are you concerned about other Christians bearing fruit? Yes, ma'am. All of it? Just verse 12. Edifying other Christians. Just brotherly love. Just being concerned about brothers. I mean, you got to get a balance. Folks, if there's one sad, sorry situation in America, it's an imbalance. You got some Christians, all they want to do is soul win. And you got some other Christians, all they want to do is get a deeper walk with Jesus. And it's all those elements combined. Number one, you want to have, first of all, fellowship with God. Like I said, Baptists love fellowship, but they don't love fellowship with God. They love fellowship with Baptists around, you know, around the dinner table and the lunch table and the breakfast table. And man, let's have a fellowship, you know. Let's have a dinner on the ground. You know, serve their own belly. And it's not a matter of having fellowship with God. So much of it relies just on the flesh. And secondly, they're soul winning. You've got to be concerned about the lost. But notice in the passage, the first concern is your devotion and love to God. I tell you what, you're never going to be a good soul winner unless you are really dedicated to God. Three, not only soul winning is involved with being concerned for the lost, but being concerned for the saved. There it's edification. The body reproducing itself or growing by the ministry of the other parts of the body to it. Ephesians chapter, I think it's chapter 4, verse 17 or 18, somewhere along in there. The body edifying itself in love and all that business. You got to be concerned with that. He says, let us go up to the vineyard, see if it flourishes, whether the tender grape appears and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. I guess some of the greatest service that you can give the Lord is dealing with saved people, teaching them, working with them, going to their homes, spending time with them. We live in a day and age where you just can't lead people to Jesus and expect them to come to church. They ain't going to do it. They just ain't going to do it. You got to go and spend time with them. You got to get out there and work that vineyard. Brother, I tell you, one of the hardest things to get to grow is a grapevine. I mean, tell you, brother, that takes some work. And the hardest thing to get to grow in spiritual matters as a Christian takes work. You just got to spend time with them. Time, 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 time. That's what makes soul winning so appealing. And it's over with. Boy, it isn't that easy when it comes to getting them into church, getting them built up in the faith, and getting them going for God. Brother, that's a job. Last of all, 13, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Well, there's some rewards. You do verses 10, 11, and 12 in the proper fashion, and there's reward at the end of it. The fruit and reward is your reaping. And what do you... You go right over there to Revelation. What happens to the crowns you get? You cast them at His feet. You give them back to Him. It's all His doing. If it wasn't for Him, you wouldn't have any. So He says, the mandrakes give a sweet smell, and our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits. I mean, boy, you'll be fruitful. 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, He says. New and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. What's that all in connection with? A wedding. Chapter 8, verse 1. And of course, that's what we're talking about. Talking about the bride and the bridegroom. Now here, these are suppositions from verses 1 to 3. Said, oh my Lord, what's that big word there? Well, that means she supposed. She had liked to have it that way. Oh, that thou wert as my brother. See, that's a supposition. Oh, that thou wert. And he isn't yet. Now here is a premarital situation where you have a fiancé saying this about the other party, or in the Bible case, it was espousal, under the espousal, where the marriage was set, but yet the two people were still living at home, and the date was set, and there was no doubt about it. An espousal under the Old Testament situation, in order to get out of it, you had to write a bill of divorcement. It was just as binding as the marriage contract, and Much different in America today. You know, you buy a ring and get engaged, and then if you don't like it, you get unengaged, take back your ring and give it to somebody else. That's America. You know, instant out, instant in. That's just add water. Change the channel. That's America, man. If it don't work out, forget it. Don't follow through with anything. Don't finish anything. Just change, you know. But under the Jewish economy, it's a little bit different. Jewish economy was when you opened your mouth, you were stuck. You know why? Boy, God said, boy, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Americans do that all the time. That's a trademark of a bunch of apostates, truce breakers. You know, all the time people say, I'll do it, preacher. Don't count on it. Don't hold your breath. Oh, that thou wert. It's a supposition. She's supposing, wants it to be. Oh, that thou wert as my brother. Well, that means... of course, you go back, he says in one other place that as a wife, she's a sister to him. And we already read over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where Paul said, could we not lead about a wife, a sister, even as other apostles? She says, oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother when I should find thee without. She said, if you were as my brother, in other words, in the family, and I was your wife, and I found thee without, I would kiss thee. Now, what do you learn from that? When should a boy and girl be kissing then? When? According to that, when? According to that, after marriage, huh? When they're in the family. Now, that answers the question right then and there, doesn't it? You want to show your teenagers when they ought to be kissing? It's right there. There ought not to be any, I'll tell you, no physical contact. Not holding hands, pecking on the cheek and all that business. Lead to a peck of trouble. Because, folks, once you start, where do you stop? Where do you stop two young people that have bodies that are, I mean, you know, highly emotional and very unstable? You don't let them start. That's what you don't. You just don't. You put the brakes on from the very beginning. Because I tell you, you let the guard down just one place. I mean, you get a foot in the door and you know what happens from there on out. Now, she said, now notice this. In the Old Testament Jewish economy, look at this. She said, I should find thee without. She said, if you were my brother, she said, when I found you without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. Well, she kissed him now. She's going to be looked down on. She's going to be despised by the community because it was not right. It was not the proper situation. She said, I could kiss you then I wouldn't be despised. Well, you go back to chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 7. Maybe that's why the watchmen give her such a hard time. I don't know. She said, they saw when I the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. They had some reason for despising her. That might have something to do with it. I don't know. The reason I say that is she says, when I should find thee without. Back there in chapter 5, she said, the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. Well, verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved withdrew himself and was gone. My soul failed. He spake. Well, where did I find the word without? Well, must have dreamed that one up. I thought the word without was in there. I should find thee without. Well, she is looking for him back there. And it's outside the house. Well, anyway. Supposition 2, verse 2. I would lead thee and bring thee into my... Now, this is if they were married. See, this is if he was as a brother. In other words, if marriage had been consummated. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. What's Jacob do with Rachel? Brings her into his mother's tent, book of Genesis. It's a marital union. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. Notice that. Ladies, notice that. You got a teenage daughter? Who would instruct me? I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine and the juice of my pomegranate. Too difficult to speak on. Isaiah 65:8. Wine, it's new wine. It's not something old fermented. His left hand, now this is all the picture of the relationship of a bride with a groom on the wedding day. His left hand should be under my head. And his right hand should embrace me. I charge thee, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor wake my love until he please. All right, now how many times have we read that in the book of Song of Solomon? Any of you remember? Any of you that's astute? How many? Three. She says, now notice. She says, I charge thee, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake. Nor awake. Okay, let's see what the word awake is connected with. Romans 13:11. Romans 13:11. And that knowing the time that is now, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. It's a reference to the rapture, the resurrection of the believer. Paul already had salvation of the soul. What he's looking for is the salvation of his body. And he says, awake out of sleep. Look in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. 11:11. So what you got there, that word awake, is many times connected with a resurrection. Okay? Three times the bride has said to the daughters of Jerusalem, don't wake him until he please. Three times. Why do you suppose in the book that talks about the bride and the bridegroom, where a lot of it's going to have to do with the Great Tribulation, that you would find that expression three times? Dealing with the resurrection. Why would you find it three times? Three what? Well, three parts. You have two resurrections, first and second. The first one is going to deal with, I can put this right here. Yeah. The first one's going to deal with everybody saved up through the tribulation. The second resurrection is at the great white throne judgment. That's the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection of death, the resurrection of damnation, the resurrection of, Well, it's called something in Daniel 12. There's three places, or three or four places where it's spoken of. Daniel chapter 12, he defines the two resurrections. There are two general resurrections. The last one is the resurrection of the unjust. And then the first one's called the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the living. Can't think what else. Resurrection of life. And in that first resurrection, there are three parts. So he says in Song of Solomon three times, don't wake him up until he pleased. Well, as he pleased, after his resurrection, Matthew 27:51, Old Testament saints went up. You'll find also in Ephesians chapter 4, he that descended also ascended in the lower parts of the earth, and he ascended on high. When he did, he took captivity captive. He took somebody out of Abraham's bosom to the third heaven with him. Matthew 27:51 said, after his resurrection, many of the body of the saints which slept arose, they woke out of the dead, out of the graves, and they went up. So you have the first part, part A. And then, now, the key to this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, in Adam all die, and Christ are all made alive, but every man in his own order. He says, and then he lists an order, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. All right, the first fruits of the resurrection are the Old Testament saints who had been promised that in the Old Testament, but it had not been fulfilled until the Lamb comes and dies. Christ the first fruits, then those that are Christ at His coming. That'll be the rapture. Those that are Christ, you're Christ, because, well, what's the relationship of a man and woman? They're one body. A man's wife is the man. You're one body, one flesh. Those that are Christ is coming, is the church taken out right here at the end of the church age. Then cometh the end, an expression used over and over and over again with Daniel's 70th week. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to his father. And there'll be a trib rapture in that. Well, I'll give you these. The references here to the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, Philippians 3:20-21, 1 Corinthians 15:51-54, 1 John 3:1-3, Revelation 4:1, John 14:1-4. Those are pretty much the trib rapture. You'll find that in Revelation 14, and it'll be in the last six verses. How many verses in Revelation 14? It'll be in the last, be 14-20. And of course, there's another rapture in Revelation chapter 11, when the prophets, Moses and Elijah, are taken. Trib rapture of trib saints. And if you really want to get into some study, you'll find that all three of those, each part of that refers to one part of the Godhead. Now, that's the first resurrection, the resurrection of life. God is life. Turn to Matthew 22. God only really is concerned with the living. It says in Revelation 20, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. See, this is the resurrection of life. The last one over here is for those people that are dead in trespass and sin, those people that are lost, those people that have no life. The first resurrection is resurrection of life. And Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or some crowd there, comes to him asking him about the resurrection. They want to know whose wife, who's going to be this woman's husband at the resurrection. She had seven husbands, and none of them left her any seed, and they said, who's going to get her in the resurrection? That'd be a real toss-up, wouldn't it? And that'd be a real problem if they're all going to come up and she's going to be there and they're going to be there. I mean, and if they're going to be man and wife in heaven, who's going to get her? They all seven had her for a wife. Well, Jesus said, you do err, verse 29, not going to seminary. No, it wasn't that, was it? It said, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection... In the resurrection. It's the first resurrection, notice. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. Every angel in the Bible is a full-grown man. They're as the angels of God in heaven, but as touching the resurrection of the dead. Now, a distinction from the resurrection of the light, of living. You got both resurrections. He said, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. So what you have in Revelation, what do you have in Revelation chapter 20? He said, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and I saw no place found for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. See, the resurrection, this resurrection is the resurrection of the dead. This is the resurrection of the living. God is the God of living. God is the God of living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? Who does Abraham picture in the Trinity? God the Father. Because when the rich man prayed in hell to get out, who did he pray to? Prayed to Father Abraham. Father Abraham, come get me out. Okay? Picture of God the Father. And, of course, Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. So the first part of the resurrection is for the Father. He said, I am the Father. He said, no, you're not. He said, I am the God of Abraham. So there go your Old Testament saints. Abraham's connected with the Old Testament saints. All right, who's next in the list? Isaac. Well, one type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is Isaac. How do you know that? Well, Abraham, type of God the Father, sent his unnamed servant out to find a bride for his son Isaac. And where did he go? He went into a heathen land to find that bride. Right? Found that bride. And that bride was to be a relative of Abraham's. See the type? It's a picture of the Holy Spirit, the servant of God, the unnamed servant of God in this age, calling out a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of a foreign land, out of a heathen land, and bringing that bride to him, just like you'll have at the rapture. So you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints going up for the God of Abraham, God the Father. You have the bride of Christ coming up for the Son. And then he said the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. Well, if I read my Bible right in Jeremiah, I think it's 23 or somewhere along there in Jeremiah, it says that the Daniel's 70th week is called the time of Jacob's troubles. Time of Jacob's troubles. And during that time, I really believe that that time will be a time when the main ministry will be a ministry of the Holy Ghost. And if you knew the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, you'd know exactly why I say that. Amen? Yeah, a lot of them teach he's gone, not tribulation. It's heresy. They run to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and says when he should be taken out of the way and so forth and so on. They make that the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ain't nowhere in the passage, friend. Now that, when you take the Holy Spirit out, you deny the omnipresence of God. You ain't thought about that. You better do some thinking before you start reading everybody's commentary. Believing it. It's okay to read it. Just don't believe it. I mean, when it says right, when it goes along with doctrine, when it goes along with what's true, it's okay. But when it don't go along with the truth and it don't, you know, they always got to bend everything, you know, like sticking the Holy Spirit in the passage when he ain't in the passage anywhere. Or they say, oh, that's the church leaving out. Well, honey, the church left out in verse 1. You say, well, who in the world is removed? I don't know. But I know who it ain't. See, a lot of Bible is deduced by who it ain't. You understand what I'm saying? If it ain't this, and ain't this, and ain't this, you get down to a point where it's got to be what's left. Yes, ma'am. What's the purpose of what? They're the witnesses of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
No, well, they needed 12 apostles in the book of Acts. Wasn't that the time when the Holy Ghost was dealing with the church? What did they need 12 apostles for? That's 6 times as many as you had in the tribulation. Sure, the witness, it's the witness of the law and the prophets. But even though God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit deals with Israel, he always uses men as agents to deal with them. Always. In the Old Testament, God sent them prophets. God used kings to rule over them. In the New Testament, the Son used apostles. He said, go out and preach. He sent the 70 out. And in the tribulation, the Holy Spirit will be directing those 144,000, sealed, the seal of the Father in the hand and the head, and Moses and Elijah. Just be using them as his agents to do what he wants to do. Well, anyway, regardless of that, there'll be one for each member of the Trinity, and it'll be God, it'll be the Father, it'll be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who'll be the types. Jacob comes out to be the type of the trib saint going up, because that's said to be the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, regardless of all that, all you need to see is that since there are three places in the book of Song of Solomon where it says, nor awake my love until he please, it may refer to those three parts of that resurrection where he calls people out. And you know what's strange about that is that the daughters of Jerusalem don't go out here, and they don't go out here. They don't go out to the last one, so they keep trying to get out. They don't go out here because they rejected him. They don't go out here because it's a Gentile bride, Ruth. That's where they finally make it. Finally make it then. You'll find that the ones he sealed are in Jerusalem, Ezekiel chapter 9. You don't need to know that. Verse 5, he speaks, possibly. It's hard to tell who is speaking here. It's either he's speaking or the daughters of Jerusalem. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Well, we saw that back in 3:6. Leaning upon her beloved. Well, back in 3:6 it was him. Now it's her coming from the wilderness. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Leaning upon her beloved. I raise thee up under the apple tree. I don't know. I raise thee up under the apple tree. There, under the apple tree, thy mother brought thee forth, a new birth, or a birth. Or possibly not a birth, but an espousal or marriage to the groom. Under the apple tree is where the marriage was consumed or consummated, set up. And of course, in the Old Testament times, a marriage wasn't set up between a man and a woman, it was set up between the parents. You say, boy, that sounds terrible. Well, I wonder what their rate of divorce was. Might not be such a bad idea. I mean, folks, it comes a time to be pragmatic. Use what works, amen? Well, let me ask you this. Who do you suppose have more sense in the matter when it comes to picking out a mate? I mean, it's obvious, you've been around about 40 or 50 years and you've seen every trick come down the road, man. When some boy walks in, and says a few things and acts this way and acts that, that ain't the guy for your daughter. Now, she don't always look at it that way. See, love is blind, brother. I mean, when it comes to things like that, mom and dad sometimes are more objective about it. But boy, I tell that to a teenager in America today, man. Sue you for their rights. Probably get it. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. So that's probably not a reference to birth, but brought forth to the marriage. Paragraph mark. Now maybe it's him speaking here. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Set me as a seal upon thine heart. Well, when a Christian gets saved, that's what God does. It seals him with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, Ephesians 1:13. Set me as a seal upon thine heart. And that's what happens to the bride when she receives Christ as her Savior. As a seal upon thine arm. Now, what's the seal of the day of a marriage? What's the outward seal? The ring, right. That's the... Back in the old days when a king would seal an envelope, he'd have a ring with a big signet on it, and they'd put it in wax and put it on there, and that sealed the thing. And that's where they get wedding ring, the marriage ring, and all that business, sealing the contract. The rings are given, the promise, and all that, to seal it. But for the Christian, it's a little bit different. The Holy Spirit seals it, and you can't get rid of him so easy. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Notice an inward testimony and an outward testimony. That's good for the Christian. I mean, a Christian ought to be different inside and out. Now, it's going to happen on the inside first, so he says, set me as a seal upon thine heart. Then what will happen? As a seal upon thine arm. Go over to Philippians chapter Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God with to get saved and throw every, you know, just all of a sudden, you know, they throw out the cigarettes and throw out the beer and throw out the language. Now, it may happen, but it won't always happen that way. And sometimes it takes some time to get some of those things out of a Christian's life. Well, you can't hustle a Christian. They're newborn babes. And it takes a while for babies to develop. It takes a while for babies to mature. So the first witness is on the inside, upon the heart. And Paul said, thanks be unto God that you believe from the heart that form of doctrine. He said, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart. Christianity is a heart issue. Now, how the Campbellite ever gets into the pool, you know, makes it a physical issue. That's a secondary issue, and that's what takes place after the seal is set upon the heart. Then there's an outward testimony. And really, that's the way it ought to be in marriage. Man, before you ever put the rings on, there better be something in the heart. There better be something a little bit deeper than just flesh, than just, you know, what the world can see, or it isn't going to last. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Well, a seal was to identify a contract between two people. It was to seal a thing. When a king sealed a document, it made it good, it made it right. When you get saved, you make a contract with the Lord. Well, really, when you get saved, you sell out to God. You take your merchandise out of the devil's store and you put it in the Lord's store and say, there, it's yours, you do with it what you want. And isn't it funny how we'll go back to the store and get our merchandise back and start putting it back in the devil's shop again sometimes, play ball with him. And that's why the Lord is, you know, really furious with Christians that do things, with worldly Christians, is because he owns them. He has the right. They made us, I mean, you when you came to him, you came as a beggar. You weren't making conditions with God. You didn't go to God and say, now look, God, if I get saved, I want you to do this and want you to do that. And want you to, man, you were just coming to God saying, God, save me from going to hell. The conditions were all the Lord's. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For, this is the reasoning, for love is strong as death. It ought to be. Well, I mean, nothing ought to stop it but death. It ought to. Do you realize that? Well, I got to be careful. I get going. I remember the mixed audience. But two of the strongest emotions in the world are this: beginning of life and end of life. Now, I ain't no doubt about what this is. This is death. But boy, beginning of life, that's at conception, or dealing with conception. And there's immense emotion, passion involved in that, and immense emotion and passion involved in death. Love ought to be as strong as death. It ought to be just as much passion, there ought to be just as much emotion in the relationship between a man and a woman as there is between a person and God at death. I mean, it ought to be serious. It ought not to be something you play with, or something you just, you know, pick up today and drop tomorrow. Never was intended to be that way. That's why all advertising will use elements of this or this. You know what's wrong with television? What are the two things wrong with television? Violence and what? Isn't that something? You know why they get folks to watch television? They appeal to the two strongest emotions that people have. And folks, if you're an advertiser and you're trying to sell beer to folks that don't like beer, you're trying to sell cigarettes to folks that don't like cigarettes or don't want cigarettes, if you're trying to sell food to folks that don't really need your food, how are you going to appeal to them? You've got to create in them an emotion about their product that's very strong and very deep. Now, how do you do that? You do that with symbolism. You do that with innuendo. in the advertising promotion of that thing to produce an emotion that is connected with the beginning of life or end of life. So how do you sell your product? You get a half-naked woman. You understand what I'm saying? And then you elicit an emotion, an emotional response toward that product that they're trying to elicit. And that's why they do that. And you see all the Pepsi commercials, and you see all the Coke commercials and all those commercials, and they'll either have the female principle in those commercials or the male principle in those commercials every time to elicit an emotion connected with the beginning of life. I mean, they know how to sell products. And they know how to sell TV. They know what turns people on. That's what's dangerous about newspapers, magazines, and television is that the advertising... People say, I don't watch... I mean, what's on? What's on? I mean, what don't you watch? I mean, all I watch is the news. Well, I'll tell you what, every 3 minutes on the news programs they have an advertisement, don't they? Well, it's the advertisements will get you. But you don't have any... Y'all just... I mean, not y'all, but I mean Americans. It's a dumb... They're just blind as a bat. I got pictures at home of nothing more than a glass of ice like this and a drink in that glass. You know, and then there'll be a bottle out here like this, the phalanx symbol next to it, and there'll be a, you know, in every one of those liquor commercials there's always a bottle, phalanx symbol, and then there's always a glass with a half-poured glass of liquor in it with ice cubes in it. How many of you have seen that in magazines? Well, what you didn't see was what was in that. You wouldn't believe it. If I told it to you, you'd say, I ain't lying a bit. They're in those things, they'll have ice cubes that when you look at them real close, you'll see an S, you'll see an E, and you'll see an X. Right on the picture, if you look real hard. Death heads. See, they're always appealing to beginning of life and end of life. Sears catalogs and all those catalogs are full of them. Newspapers are full of them. They'll have sex all over them. And worse than that, they'll even have the positions of sex and the elements of sex and all that other business. Some stuff that's so ungodly and so filthy. And sometimes when you see those ads, you'll get a feeling. That's the feeling you're getting. What the conscious mind does not accept, the subconscious does. Do you know what the subconscious mind does? It's an inspector. The subconscious mind takes all the criteria and all the elements that it takes in, all the data that it takes into the mind, and it begins to sort through all that data, your past, everything you know and everything you visualize. I mean, that's the computer, is that subconscious mind. And it begins to pull out from your past everything that it's learned about this and that. It begins to add two and two, and it begins to put things together, and it puts all the symbolism together, and it comes up with the answer as to what the symbol means. And then all of a sudden you say, I like that product. I need that. So you get an emotional feeling toward that product. And you don't know it. You've just been raped up here. If you want to, and I really, you know, you really, the books on it, you can find a clean book that'll describe the thing. The only set of books on it was A Subliminal Seduction. There were books put out by secular fellows, and the pictures in it are vulgar and unclean. But I'll tell you what, boy, it's startling what goes on. I mean, it's unbelievable what goes on. Love is as cruel as death. So there you have the two greatest emotions in life. Now, outside of good food and good love, what is there? I mean, brother, that's a hedonist paradise. And that's all you have in America. Everything is fast food restaurants and pornographic material on billboards. That's all Americans are interested in. Can you imagine what America would be like if it wasn't any Bible-believing Christians in it? Brother, they'd legalize prostitution. They'd legalize whoredom. They'd legalize nudity so fast. All the things that are held down and restrained. All those things that they'd come back up the surface. It wasn't for groups like the Moral Majority and conservative Catholic groups and conservative Protestant groups. And I don't agree with all those groups, but I do agree with them on one thing. I'm glad they're around to keep the sin down in our country. Because if it wasn't for groups like that and Bible believers, I tell you what, this country would be all out hell on wheels. I mean, look at it the way it is now. I mean, you got as much restrained as you got now. Look how bad it's gotten. He said, love is as strong as death. And there you got those two great emotions in life. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Write down Proverbs 6:34. Proverbs 6:34, jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Well, when, I tell you what, when jealousy rules the heart, look out, boy, when that man tries to get vengeance. Look out when God's jealous over Israel, and that's what's going to happen in the tribulation. God's jealous over Israel, and the world trying to steal Israel from God. Boy, God's going to put it on the world. Also, Proverbs 27:4. Proverbs 27:4. Now, you got to be careful of jealousy in the wrong sense. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? Envy is what sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. Envy is what messed up the Apostle Paul time and time again. Because of envy, the Pharisees and the Jews persecuted him. It's for envy that the scribes and Pharisees crucified the Savior, the Bible said. Be careful about jealousy in your life personally. Now, be jealous for the Lord and His love and His ways and things that are right, but be careful. Be careful with it. Don't let it control you. Jealousy is a very motivating force in people's lives. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof, I don't know if he's talking about the coals of jealousy, but maybe he is. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Back in Proverbs 6:28, he mentions, can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? No. Well, you can't play with jealousy and not be burned either. It'll get you. So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whoso toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house, the thief. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy, the whole thing is connected with jealousy, is the rage of a man. That's back in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 28 to 34. The first reference I gave you in Proverbs 6, it's all connected together. Jealousy is cruel. Men get envious of other men's wives and possessions, and boy, look out, lead you into a peck of trouble. That's why I tell you what, boy, men, you ought to cultivate a real love for your own wife. I mean, you ought to have such a relationship with her, a personal relationship, an intimate relationship with her, that she's the most beautiful woman, the most lovely woman, the most attractive woman in the world to you. And boy, if that's lacking in a man's life, look out. Look out. He's just a man looking for trouble. And the problem is the devil is just around the corner, and the devil knows how to tempt a man. And all I can say, ladies, is one of the saddest things about American women, I'm not saying this about Christian women. Thank God Christian women look like women half the time, at least half the time, is for crying out loud, just because your husband is married to you, don't use that as an excuse just to let your physical appearance go down the drain. You do everything you can to be as beautifully. Now, I'm not saying, you got to go out on, you'd be out to hairdressers every day and buying $100 dresses. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about, just be careful of how your husband sees you. I mean, no husband likes to see his wife in curlers all the time, and dragging around with a house dress on, and a pair, what they call slippers, flap, 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 flap. I mean, man, lady, listen to me, ladies. You don't know it. You're playing with fire. You're playing with fire. Now, I know it's funny to us, but man, I'll tell you what, it's real out there in that world. Those guys turn those tapes on, they turn that radio on, and that radio is projecting sex and sex and sex at that man. And if that man doesn't have a proper relationship at home, he's just a fish. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Well, you better make sure, wives, that your husband is satisfied with your love. I mean, that's as plain as I can say it. I don't know how else to say it. In 1 Corinthians 7, you all need to study closely verses 1, 2, 5. Unless you want trouble. You know what, folks? It happens in Christian homes. I've talked to preachers who have had deacons that have been married 20 years all of a sudden just up and leave the wives and run off with another woman. What brings that on? You say, well, it's middle age. What do they call it? Huh? Fred. No. What are they got a name for it? No. Midlife crisis. Yeah, there's that. They always got some, you know, smart, cool way of saying, you know, a guy's going to run off and commit adultery. Midlife crisis. You know, it ain't no crisis. The crisis isn't midlife. The crisis is the relationship and the home breaks down. And then there begins to be an opening for the devil to attract that man or that woman to something on the outside. So husbands, I mean you, I tell you what, I've seen some men in stores and in places. I wouldn't blame their wives for leaving them in a minute. Walking around, you know, big old belly hanging out over the, you know, they got on a pair of shorts, no socks on, you know, big old hairy legs, and you know, dirty old sweating t-shirts, you know, and a big old belly, you know, just looking around. And, oh, man, I mean, who in the world, who in God's name would want to live with somebody like that? I don't blame him. I think a man ought to keep himself fit. He ought to keep himself as attractive. I realize women aren't as emotional about physical attraction as a man is, but still and all, fellas, I mean, don't push your luck. I don't have said. You're playing with fire, brother. I mean, boy, until the time that a man and woman reach the point where those sort of things don't bother them anymore, you always gotta stick a dynamite on your hand, and you just want to do all you can to defuse it. I mean, folks, all in all, the greatest of men are still flesh. I mean, the greatest Christian men that ever lived still got a body to deal with, and the greatest Christian women that ever lived still have a body to deal with, and that body has needs, and that body has emotions, and that body has drives. And you cannot negate those things just by being spiritual. There's got to be an element in your life, you're married, where you've got to satisfy drives and emotions and those things and be what you need to be to that individual. You're a helpmeet. You're to meet their needs, physically, spiritually, socially, whatever it might be. Well, it's no wonder men, I mean, it's no wonder unsaved men run off with other women, women with the men. I mean, it's just, I mean, I've talked with men and women in counseling sessions, you know, where they had no relationship for a year or 2 years. I thought, my goodness, how in the world are you holding together? I mean, to live under the same house and have no intimacy, no relationship whatsoever. How in the world, how do you establish a marriage on that? I mean, how do you do it? You a couple of eunuchs for the... I don't know, man. I got to be careful. But I know what causes trouble in people's families. I mean, if you're a preacher and you deal with people who have problems, you know what causes the problems, and those are the things that cause problems. All right. He says, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. So you don't want to fan the coals. If he's talking about the coals of jealousy and envy. I mean, love is as strong as death, and brother, it needs to be handled carefully. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Peculiar statement. If a man would give all his stuff, the substance of his house, for love, it would be utterly condemned. Contemned. It's a cheap substitute. You can't buy love. There's a couple of different ways you can interpret the passage. You can't buy real love. See, if a man would give all his substance for love, it would be utterly contemned. But you know, there have been a lot of women and men that have just been bought, and it was contemptible. It never really worked out. And another thing is, when people want love from you, you can't give something in place of it. That's especially true with children. Children want love, not Christmas presents, birthday presents. Honestly, they want your love. I've seen a kid be as happy as a hog in a hog pen with just pots and pans out of the stove, amen? I mean, I don't care about the, you know, fat man and all that stuff. What they really want is your and my time. That's what they really want. They don't want a cheap substitute, and that's what television is today. It's a cheap substitute for mom and dad. and a lot of buying gifts and buying this and letting the kid play ball and let him do all this and all that. And Dad says, well, let him play football. I mean, you know, while he's practicing, I don't have to play with him. Why don't you get out there and play with the kid yourself? Get a ball, get a bat, go out there and play. I go out in the backyard, play kickball with the kids, play wiffle ball with them in the backyard. I mean, it ain't all that much fun for me, but man, it's a riot for them. We play hide and seek in the house. You read the stories about John R. Rice's daughters and all that business. You wouldn't believe it, what old John R. Rice did with those kids. He'd slide down a banister with them and play games with them and stuff like that, and they just thought he was one of the crowd. I mean, it wasn't like that all the time. I mean, Daddy was Daddy when it come to punishment and things were done wrong. But boy, he got close to them. He spent time with them. I'm determined. I don't care how big this church gets. I don't care where we go from here. This preacher's going to take a day off, and this preacher's going to take nights off and time off with my children. Amen. I'm not going to ruin my children just for ministry. It ain't worth it. I'm not going to lose mine like Billy Sunday lost his and half a dozen other preachers. Just not going to do it. I'm going to do it. I want my kids to be missionaries. I want them to be preachers. I want them to be something. I don't want them just to grow up to remember what Daddy was. He said, if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. You can't buy it and you can't replace it. I mean, there's just no substitute for it. Now, verse 8 and verse 9 is peculiar. You have the paragraph mark, and somebody says, either the bride or the bridegroom, and we is, maybe it's both of them together, we have a little sister. I don't know, maybe it's Trib Saints. If you want to put it in the dispensational context of the church, we have a little sister and she hath no breast. So it's underdeveloped. She's not ready for marriage. She's just maturing. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken of in the future? Well, if the man that's speaking for her in verse 7 is trying to buy her, what are we going to do for her? Verse 9, if, hypothetical case, if she be a wall, we will build her a palace of silver, give a reward. But if she be a wall, well, that means the man has no opening to get in. In other words, a man can't buy a good woman. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, a good woman has got virtue and goodness. She ain't going to be bought. See, if she be a wall, we'll reward her. And, on the other hand, if she be a door, well, what's true about a door? Easily entered. If she be a door, what do? We'll enclose her with boards of cedar. We'll protect her. Now, if you can get anything else out of it, go right ahead, brother. That's the best I can do with it. It looks like the guy in verse 7 is trying to buy her. They're afraid of somebody trying to buy her love. And, boy, I tell you what, a lot of men around, you know, they'll promise a woman everything until she gets married. And then the thing is consummated and they kind of slack off. Well, if she's got good character, we won't worry about it. But of course, you know, not everybody's got good character and good sense. I mean, some children need parental guidance. PG. Amen. I could hardly believe it the other day. Somebody sent me a movie ad, one of Billy Graham's movies, and it was rated PG. What does that mean? Does that mean that kids shouldn't go to it without parental guidance? Well, what in the world is a Christian film with a rating of PG on it for? Huh? Well, what would a Christian film have all that business in it for? Isn't that peculiar? Well, anyway, then verse 10, the bride speaks again. Now, the bride, she said, I am a wall, untouched. And you go back there in the garden, she was a sealed garden, an enclosed garden. See, she hadn't, nobody had tasted of her fruit. I am a wall, and in the sense of maturity, my breasts like towers. That was a place of food, so she's mature enough to bear children. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. In other words, in full maturity, that's true of a woman. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. Word means Lord of the Multitude. He let out or rented it, the vineyards unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. Fairly, and really that was worthless in the day of Solomon. You write down 1 Kings 10:27, days of Solomon, silver was like stones on the road. I mean, it was just for multitude. It didn't even have any real value. So in one sense, that's not all that much as you might think. He let it out. Now, picture may be of somebody taking care of his own vineyard, like God calls pastors to watch over his vineyard, and he everyone for the fruit thereof. In other words, and you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, a pastor is to reap the fruit of the crop or the vineyard of the people. He's to be, so if God ordained today that preach the gospel, shall live of the gospel. And that's true. But I don't know what it means, everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. He's supposed to bring something in return to Solomon. Well, I guess the preacher is supposed to be faithful and pay up, you know, do what he's supposed to do, be a good steward. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. In other words, my work is ready to be done, ready to work. Now, that's peculiar in the sense that back in chapter 1, the bride says, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. She hadn't done the work, but now the vineyard is before in chapter 8, verse 12. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000 vineyards, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. No, that's not 1,000 vineyards. I must have 1,000 pieces of silver for keeping the vineyard. The fruit thereof, 200. I don't know. Those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Paul, you got me. This one fellow, Labatz, has got it that the Lord pays you and then you pay him a certain amount. And you earn reward. He said, keep the fruit thereof, 200. And then he tries to make it the 5 crowns, dividing it into 40 each. 5 times 40 = 200. In other words, for every crown you earn, you get 40 pieces of silver back and you keep the fruit. I don't know. It's above me, brother. But certainly there is something there about the Lord rewarding, and then again you also working and giving him something. You give him what he's called you to do, labor. Then verse 13, thou that dwellest in the gardens. And it's the bridegroom. He's in the garden earlier in the book. The companions hearken, the companions of the garden, hearken to thy voice. Well, if it's the church, then they listen to the Word of God. Then she says, cause me to hear it. I don't know. I guess she's longing to hear the Word of God, which is right in your relationship with the Lord. That ought to be the way it ought to be. Oh, the voice, like the voice of the rapture? Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Yeah, it might be, because in verse 14 is a prayer for the second coming, like even so come. Make haste, my beloved. And yeah, okay. Well, though verse 14 is a paragraph mark. Well, anyway, make haste. The paragraph marks are not inspired. Amen. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou. Now she says to him, be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. You go back to 2:17. The mountains have something to do with the second coming, skipping upon the mountains. So it's a prayer for the second coming. Come, let me hear your voice. Same thing as what John says in Revelation 22:20. Is that Revelation 22:20? Wait a minute. Somewhere in Revelation 22:20. Yeah, even so come, Lord Jesus. Well, that ends it ends strange. Well, it doesn't end strange if you make it end like that. That's what the bride would be saying. She's ready. Look in verse 10. I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one who found favor. She's ready. I mean, she's ready for the marriage. She's mature. The whole business, you know. Yeah. Evidently, the church is at a point to where it's ready to be taken up to be married. But how in the world 11 and 12 fit into that? You got me. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman, Lord of the multitude. Multitudes, the valid decision, that connected with the tribulation. He let out the vineyard. A couple of those parables have something to do with the vineyard in the tribulation. Everyone for the fruit thereof. I'm lost. I don't know how it applies. Lord of the multitude. Any questions?
Could that be something like the parable of the vineyard and the keepers, and like when Christ comes,
Matthew 25?
They kill him and throw him out.
Might be.
And it says, you know, it says the last part of the verse says, he caused me to hear. Those people's ears were sealed, and they couldn't hear. That could be something to do with
it. It might, brother. That's as good as anything. That's why I was saying maybe the vineyard has something to do with the tribulation. I'm sure there were I could remember parables. I didn't remember which one. That's in Matthew 25, isn't it?
Sure.
Yeah, that one's in Matthew 25. Or 24.
What was the reference you gave him for 7:11? You gave 1 Kings, is it 7:27 on the silver?
1 Kings 10:27. It just says that silver was as stones on the street. Gold was so plentiful, silver had no value. Okay. Das it. Next week we begin Joel, I guess. Joel or Obadiah. Now remember now.